Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started. And for tonight's first song, we will go to song number 258. Song number 258, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. Song number 258. Song 258. Everybody let's sing it out.
Sinners, Jesus will receive.
Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We just thank you once again for this awesome church that we get to gather here and sing unto you at. And Lord, we love you. And we just ask that you bless this service and fill it with your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 119. Song number 119. Till the storm passes by, song number 119.
Precious Lord, hear my cry. Good evening. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you would like one, you just lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. And on the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Matthew 28, verse 14. On the inside is our service and soul winning times, our church stats down below. And we've been doing really, really good as far as our soul winning, but let's keep it up. And if you think about it, I mean, we've only done a couple months, and we're almost halfway to the numbers we had last year. And so we're really, really pressing hard towards that mark. And hopefully we can just shatter our previous records. Also on the right, we have a list of our expecting ladies. We have some upcoming events, the Spanish Soul Winning Marathon and Breakfast, March 8th and 9th. If you do want to participate, we'd love for you to come out for us. 9 a.m. to 10 a.m. we'll be having just a meetup here at the building. But the soul winning, again, is going to be in areas designated to be heavily Spanish-speaking only. So just keep that in mind. Of course, there's still Saturday soul winning time with Brother Jason in Arlington for regular speaking, English-speaking soul winning opportunities. So there's always soul winning opportunities on Saturday. The kids' choir is going to begin March 2nd. If you have any questions, you can ask my wife. Evangelist Urbanic is going to be preaching for us March 12th. And so that's going to be a Wednesday night service. I'm really, really asking for people to please come, even if you don't normally come on a Wednesday, just to support Evangelist Urbanic. That would be really special to have a big attendance and to have a lot of people. In fact, y'all might even break the attendance record and get a bunch of ice cream. So it's just like a double win, right? So you guys should try to come out, and it would be pretty easy if everybody showed up. Spring Recital, March 22nd. So if you want to participate in that. Also, church reminders down there on the back. We have our prayer list. I was hoping our missionaries would be back before the service started to give kind of a testimony, but I think that they might be in here just showing up a little bit later. Maybe they can give it after. So I'd like to hear. I did get to talk to Evangelist Fur. They had already landed, and he said that they ended up having 209 salvations for the whole trip. And so that's really, really good. Praise the Lord on that. Yeah. And even if they can't give a testimony today, which I would prefer, but if they can't, then we'll have it for another service. But definitely looking forward to hearing. He said that they have all kinds of amazing stories. Didn't understand the itinerary exactly because I thought they were going to St. John, but I guess they actually went to Antigua. So it's a little bit different than we were anticipating. But he actually said that he really enjoyed being there and that it was actually very receptive. And so he has a lot of cool things that he wants to share about Antigua. And I'm really looking forward to hearing about that as well. So hopefully we'll get to hear from them soon. Other than that, we're going to sing our third song of the evening, Holy, Holy, Holy. So then your special handouts, Holy, Holy, Holy.
All right, that was Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's all sing out together.
Holy, 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 curse him, go and come.
grace, singing, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 1. That's John, chapter number 1.
John chapter number 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah saith. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus went forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I want to thank you for the souls that were saved today. Thank you for the blessed Holy Trinity. I pray that you would please help Pastor Shelley as he teaches your word. Please give him clarity and help us to be attentive to the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, let me have that back real quick. Hey, you want to come up? Before we get into the sermon this evening, I want to let both these guys that just got back on this missions trip give us a little bit of a testimonial. And so we're going to hear from Evangelist Furr about their trip and then also Brother Marcel. So why don't you go ahead and give us a little testimonial? Yeah.
Well, first of all, just want to thank Pastor Shelley for giving us the opportunity to go. The soul winning, I have never been on a missions trip anywhere. And so this was kind of my first opportunity to get out there and experience that. And I have to say that at least the only litmus test I have at this point is that the soul winning in the Caribbean is amazing. People are so receptive there. And I've heard so many great stories about the Bahamas. And the Bahamas did not let us down at all. That was the first island we ended up going to, and we had 95 salvations that day. Between the four of us, and then also Kenton. And we were at the college pretty much the entire time, and we happened to be there on a really good day because there was a lot of people, and there was just constant traffic back and forth. We just kind of stood out in the open, and it was just constant preaching. I mean, it felt like I was preaching the gospel just over and over and over and over again. And I pretty much lost my voice at the end of that first day. And I think the total amount of times I'd preached was 9 times. I preached the gospel just 9 times, back to back to back to back. And but it was awesome. I mean, it was great. And then the second island we went to was St. Thomas. St. Thomas was a little bit more difficult, even though it was still very receptive. We found a college there and were able to get a ride to the college. The college was a little bit further spread out, and so it wasn't as easy where you just had constant flow of people to talk to, and so you had to work a little bit harder. Also, the people there were just not as, the young kids were just not as receptive. I don't know really how else to put it other than they just kind of were, you know, there was a handful that were nonchalant about the Bible and God and just not really caring about afterlife and things like that. Whereas in the Bahamas, it's everyone cares about what the Bible is, you know, has to say, and they're interested in knowing how to be saved, and they're very in tune with, you know, what the Bible already says about Jesus Christ and the gospel and how he came to this earth to die for our sins. And so getting them saved was so much easier, whereas you had to work a little bit harder in St. Thomas. Also, St. Thomas is very mountainous, so going anywhere on foot is pretty much out of the question. We went to that college. We spent several hours there. We came back to the port, and Brother Marcel and I decided we're going to hike to this apartment that was maybe 3 or 4 blocks away from what we would typically think of a block. And it was like a real hike, right? Because you had to go up quite a bit. And, you know, we were just exhausted by the time we got to the apartment, just walking up there. And we've got some video of preaching, and, you know, Brother Marcel, you could hear him just, and then I'm like trying to preach, and I'm like, you know, trying to get everything out, you know. So, but we got a couple young kids saved up there in that apartment, and a lady, and then we got another guy later on as we came back down. So all in all, we had 42 salvations there in St. Thomas. And then probably the funnest island, or the one that is, you know, maybe more near and dear to Brother Marcel and I's heart, I think, is the last one, which is Antigua. Antigua was an adventure as well. It actually wasn't even the island we initially thought it was going to be. We were looking up, and there's an island in the U.S. Virgin Islands right next to St. Thomas called St. John. So we thought, because we had, it was like back-to-back days, we thought that that was the island that we were going to. So none of our scouting even really mattered when we woke up, because we figured out that we had actually sailed much further south to Antigua. And Antigua is a very poor country. I really felt like I was on the mission field there. You did not feel like you were in a tourist area. Now, there were some shops and, you know, and you could still experience that, if you will. But, you know, we got, again, we found another college that because we, you know, went to two already, had some success. We thought we'd go to this third one. It was not at all the same as the other first two islands. We got to the college, and there was a building there, and there was pretty much nobody there. And so we're like, great. Well, we started walking, and we just got, you know, where the Spirit blows, we will go, right? So we just started walking, and we ended up coming upon a school. It was a school probably for junior high boys. And, you know, Brother Marcel, as bold as he is, he just walks up there like he owns the place, you know, and we're kind of following behind him as he's going through the gate. And we're like, all right, well, I guess we're doing this. So we get up in there, and we're able to preach to pretty much every boy that went to that school, and got so many people saved. I believe our total on that island was 58, but we were honestly only soul winning for 2 to maybe 2.5 hours, because it started raining so much, and I was pretty much sick the whole week, but I was really feeling bad that day, and I could not even go any further, and it was going to rain, so we decided we're going to cut it. And we had already talked to everybody at that particular school. And Brother Marcel, he's got some good stories there as well. And we got a lot on footage for that. And but that place for sure is a place that I know both of us would love to go back to sometime and just spend more time on that island, because there's also a lot of darkness on that island, a lot of spiritual darkness. Catholicism is really big, but also we ran into a lot of people that were Seventh-day Adventists, or they've been influenced by Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, and just a lot of people hung up on some weird hell doctrine, and able to get a mother saved that was kind of hung up on some of those things. And so, yeah, it was a great experience. Highly recommend, if you've never been on a missions trip, that you have to go to a missions trip in the Caribbean. You have to. It has to be on your list. You know, the fact that we're going to the Bahamas as a church and going to make it very easy for all of us to be able to do that, I can't say it enough. You have to go. It is so much fun. I mean, it's the easiest soul winning you'll ever do in your life. It's great. It's amazing.
Hey, I want to ask, how many people did you talk to that were saved already?
Very few. Very few. I mean, I would say on Bahamas was the only island I remember running. No, I did run into one person on St. Thomas. There was a girl. She had the right answers, and then I was going to preach to her friends, and they had to go. But she said there's actually a Baptist church there on St. Thomas. So, and she was saved, so they must be preaching the right gospel there. But outside of that, it was very little.
Well, I just want to say thank you to Pastor Shelley and allowing us to do this mission trip. It was a lot of fun. It was better than I expected. I wasn't expecting to get so many salvations. I believe we got a total of 209 people saved within 3 days of soul winning. So It was a great turnout. I'll just go over a few things really quickly just about the cruise itself. So it was my first time ever taking a cruise. I'm not sure if anybody has ever done one. But the cruise was, it was an experience. And, you know, if you ever watch Titanic, it's like, I don't know if I want to go on a cruise. So I had to, you know, have a lot of courage to do that. But the cruise is kind of like a hotel on a boat, and it's like a small town on the boat, where it's like it's kind of like a strip mall, there's a lot of places you can walk and buy stuff. The greatest part for me was all the free food. I mean, obviously it's not free because you got to pay to get on the boat, but it's breakfast, lunch, and dinner, snacks, desserts, coffee, all day, unlimited. That's not good for me personally, but I took advantage of it because I'm like, you know what, you only live once, so I was going to eat, drink, and be merry while I was on the boat. What I think is really cool, too, is like the cruise trip, I think, is really ideal for families because a lot of times if you take your family on a vacation, you have to, like, buy the hotels, you got to get a ride, your wife has to make food, clean up the place. Whereas on the cruise, they clean up after you, they clean up your hotel room, you get all the food you want so you can feed your kids as much as you want, nonstop, and they clean up after you, everything is taken care of. So I think it's definitely a great way to spend a lot of family time and even do some soul winning with your family, or if you have a couple families go together, just have the family go to the beach, you do some soul winning. So there's a lot of great options, I think, with the cruise trip. It's kind of you can have a good time just doing both. So that was a lot of fun. Now I will kind of go over like the Bahamas. So going to the Bahamas, it was super receptive compared to St. Thomas and St. John's. I kind of just figured that St. Thomas, you know, just in the name itself, is probably not a Christian nation to begin with, and St. John's. So it was actually true because, like, when you go to the university in Bahamas, everyone you talk to, they pretty much already have a lot of the gospel figured out. Like, we're literally entering into other men's labors, and all we have to do is just connect the dots for them really quickly, and they get saved right away. And when I was over there, I mean, we were just there for 5 hours. I mean, it was literally nonstop soul winning. You're talking to one person right here. As soon as you're done, you're going to the next person right here. And a couple of things that I learned was, like, how powerful the Word of God is. And when the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, it's no joke. I kind of use this illustration as, like, if you see, like, a boxing match, if you watch Mike Tyson back in the day, he can knock people out in one round, right? So, like, sometimes in the Bahamas, all you have to do is show them John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, and they're ready to get saved. They understand the whole truth. There's no hangups. Whereas in St. Thomas and Antigua, St. John's, there was a lot of, like, doctrines you had to overcome. So there was, like, maybe a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that was there. So we had to overcome, like, you know, this one lady, she didn't believe that Jesus was God. I was like, you know, I got a perfect sermon. It's called Trinity Views. Let me send you in WhatsApp, and here you go, watch this. So there was a lot of doctrines and stuff like that we had to overcome. And I kind of thought of this verse. I thought it was pretty cool. In 2 Samuel, it talks about, like, David and all his mighty men. And it says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. It says, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Ezonite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And you literally feel like you're in a battlefield, because when you're in the Bahamas talking to everybody nonstop, you're just, like, killing one person, killing the next person, getting the next person saved, getting the next person saved for 5 hours straight. I mean, like, I think we stopped maybe one time for water, because if not, we would have killed ourselves. And poor Evangelist Fur literally, like, lost his voice the first day, just like Brent did last time in the Bahamas. And then he's, like, sick the whole entire trip. He's not going to tell you this, but he was sick as a dog. He was pale. And I'm like, you know, if I'm sick, I like to be babied. I like to be pampered. I don't want to go nowhere. And he was still walking around the whole island with us, trying to get people saved, you know, blowing out snot. But he's like, I'm all right. We're going to keep it going. And you know what? He definitely trooped it out. And I thought of this verse about him, because it says right here, it talks about one of David's mighty men. It says, he arose and smote the Philistine until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. So literally, like, we're out there just fighting until there's none left, you know, until your hand cleaves unto the sword, the Word of God. And that's what we're doing. So I'll just kind of wrap up on the last island, St. John's, the story you kind of mentioned really quickly. Actually, I have to do two more stories, so there's one more. So St. John was pretty cool because we were into the university. That's typically, like, our main focus. Let's go to university, try to see if we can find some younger age people to get saved. But nobody was there, so we were like, well, let's just start walking and just see where God leads us, right? So there was a school, and there was, like, a gate, but there's, like, a crack in the gate, and there's, like, a bunch of people, and I'm like, let's just go. So we, like, snuck in through the back, and, like, the guy, there was, like, maybe 8 kids in the front. So we preached them the gospel. We get them all saved right away. And I'm like, hey, who's the security here? He's like, I am. I'm like, okay. So I was like, well, if anybody asks, I'm going to just say you let us in. He's like, okay, whatever. So literally, like, we're going aside, we're preaching to kids, and as we're talking to kids, you have more kids just coming, talking to us, and it was just, like, nonstop action for a couple of hours. Kids playing soccer, we just stopped all of them, got them all saved, so that was really cool. Now, the last plug, he forgot to plug this. It was about the Baptist Bias shirt. I think he had about 3-4 people stop him just because of his shirt. They're like, oh, that shirt is nice. So one time we're at dinner, and there's an Indian guy, and he's like, oh, Baptist. You follow John the Baptist? He was like, well, you know, we believe John the Baptist, but we're Baptists. And then he pretty much starts preaching him the gospel, and this guy gets saved at the dinner table, this Indian waiter, and he gets saved because of the Baptist Bias shirt.
Right.
So that is something we all need to wear whenever we go out in a mission trip, so that way we can represent. Yeah, and then a lot of other people stop them as well. But, yeah, it was a lot of fun. Bahamas, if you haven't been on a mission trip, I recommend highly going. It was the most receptive. It was nonstop action. I think with this trip, we got about 200 people saved. So if you divide that by 4, that's 50 people. I mean, if you do 2 mission trips a year, I mean, that's 100 people you could get saved a year besides just your everyday soul winning on Sunday. So I recommend going to Bahamas. Check it out. You know, Pastor Shelley has a great zeal for soul winning. So let's follow him. Let's do as much soul winning as we can.
Here, take this and give that to them for me. Thanks. Yeah, some great testimonials. And, of course, we had 2 ladies on the trip as well, Miss Miller and Miss Garcia. And I know that they also had some great numbers, some very zealous soul winners. And honestly, we had an all-star team go on this missions trip. And it's great to see people who, even when they're not feeling good, just stick it out and be steadfast. And, you know, it's hard to match Brother Marcel's zeal. That's one of the things I just love about Brother Marcel, is he just has a genuine love for getting people saved and being a zealous soul winner. And so if you ever get an opportunity to go on a trip or soul winning, these are 2 great guys to go with. And really appreciate the hard work you guys put into the soul winning efforts. And, of course, we appreciate our church for, you know, of course, the money that you give to our church, we try to use in ways like this to go on missions trips and send people out on the mission field and get people saved. And really appreciate also Faithful Word is kind of gave us the idea. I'd never heard of this idea. I personally, like, don't want to ever go on a boat, but, like, I've seen Titanic, all right? So, yeah, but, you know, they try to make it a lot of fun, and I've heard from a lot of people they really enjoy going on the cruise ships, even if you're not going soul winning. It's just a fun time, and you can have a good opportunity to hang out. I think some cruises, they offer for your children under, I think, the age of 12 for free. So I think, like, some cruises have special deals and special discounts. We'll probably try to organize maybe another event at the end of the year that's going to be pretty similar to what those guys did. So you've got plenty of opportunities. I know other churches are doing cruise missions trips. If you're interested, you could always ask us, and we could try to give you that information. Additionally, our church is doing the Bahamas October 6th through the 11th. That's going to be a direct trip. So we're just kind of trying to target that one area. And then we'll probably have another cruise missions trip that we at least recommend if people want to try and go. Of course, you can always do your own thing. You can always just grab a buddy, grab a friend, say you want to go. There are cruise mission trips that focus in Spanish-speaking countries as well. So there's ones that leave from Galveston and kind of go down through Mexico and kind of target a lot of Spanish-speaking areas. So there's a lot of opportunity. Really, the harvest truly is plenteous. It's just who's going to go. And one thing that they didn't necessarily express, but I want to reiterate, is that, you know, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own land, in his own country. And something you just don't really understand is how people are just want to hear the gospel from someone that's not there. It's just weird. Even America, people sometimes want to hear from foreigners way more than someone that's from America. But when you go to these foreign countries, there's just something special about wanting to have a message and wanting to talk to people. People often will give you more attention and more time of day. And that's why it's such a unique experience that when you talk to people in these areas. And so, you know, it's some of these numbers, honestly, they seem unbelievable. Like, they just seem like they're not real. But I'm telling you, there's something special about the Bahamas. I preached a whole sermon called Bahamas Soul Winning Made Easy. And look, I'm not just saying it by myself. Everybody that's gone there has given the same testimony. And, you know, I don't know how long it's going to stay like that, just because obviously, you know, once you get everybody saved, there's not anybody else left to get saved. But with 250,000 people, I think that there's still a lot of opportunity. We keep hitting the schools every couple years, so there's a new crop or new generation. But obviously, you know, it's good to get the getting when the getting's good, right? So we want to try and work really hard and try to get a lot of people saved while we can. So just pray, even if you can't go on one of these missions trips, just pray that our trips go well. Of course, you know, just being someone that supports our church really helps us with those. And we really appreciate the missions that we're doing down there. And it helps us to try and compete with Evangelist Urbanic, who's in another awesome spot, the Philippines, which is also a great place to go soul winning. So thank you guys for giving that testimony. Thank you so much for going out there. Also, the ladies that went out there, they did a really good job and worked really, really hard. And so we appreciate that. I want to preach a sermon now in verse number 14. I want to start in verse number 14 of John chapter 1 that we read. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this sermon is kind of a culmination of the previous three sermons that I've already done. So we've gone through a Trinity series, and we've established some really important doctrines. Number one, that Jesus is God. The Bible's extremely clear. We see this in verse number one, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That shows that the word God can be used in a couple different ways, because the first mention of God in verse 1 is talking about the Father. The second mention of God is talking about deity. And so Jesus Christ is with the Father, and Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus is God. He's just not the Father. And that was, of course, the second sermon. I talked about Trinity views and how we understand the distinction of persons. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons, one God. And in that sermon, I lay out the evidence in the Bible for them having their own will, self, and witness, which is constantly brought up in the Gospel of John specifically. Now, this morning, I preached a sermon on Old Testament appearances of God. And we see, you know, several different places. We saw in the garden, we saw Jesus Christ there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Manoah and his wife, and then Daniel, we see him showing up. Now, I'm not saying that's the only times. Those are the times that I see very clearly. You could maybe make a few other arguments, but those are some seven really clear examples of a Christophany, Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. However, here in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have the Bible bringing up something changed about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." So something has changed here, and this is what's often referred to in a theological context, the incarnation. Who's ever heard that term, incarnation? Yeah, okay. So that's what I want to preach about this evening, is the incarnation, okay? Incarnation. I'm going to just read for you what the dictionary would say about incarnation, then we're going to talk about it. It says, "Incarnation is being embodied in flesh, or specifically in human form, especially a deity or spirit." If you look this up on Wikipedia or other places, it'll say, quote, "the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ." So many times people will refer to the incarnation as the moment in time when Jesus Christ put on human flesh and became a man. Now, the Bible is very clear about that, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So I want to talk about what that looks like and kind of how do we understand then Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament, and then how do we understand the incarnation? How do these things work together? Now, go if you would to John chapter 6, verse 62. Go to John chapter 6, verse 62. And we're going to look at some different verses on this. John chapter 6, verse 62, Jesus says this, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" So the Bible tells us, and it's very explicit, that Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ has eternally existed. Additionally, we've seen many pictures of the, quote, pre-incarnate Christ, where he appeared in the Old Testament, in the garden, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so on. So we have Jesus Christ appearing. Jesus Christ was in heaven prior to him coming down from heaven, entering into Mary's womb, and putting on human flesh. Now, the Bible says in chapter 3, go back, chapter 3, look at verse 13. We're kind of just seeing some verses that talk about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this is a very, very interesting verse. The word even, you always have to refer to it in my mind as specifically, okay? So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's saying, no one's ever ascended to heaven. No one's ever done that. And then he says, he came down from heaven. And then he says, specifically, the Son of Man. And then he says this, which is in heaven. Now, that's interesting because how is Jesus Christ on the earth talking with Nicodemus and then simultaneously stating that the Son of Man is in heaven? I don't know, but I do believe it, right? I don't understand how Jesus Christ can necessarily be in two places at the same time, but this is evidenced by other verses in the Bible because the Bible tells us in the Revelation and other places about the Lord Jesus Christ that people are going to be tormented in hell in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So in some way, the Lamb of God is going to be there with those being tormented in hell. I don't understand how that makes sense. I don't exactly understand how that works. But obviously, he's transcending our human capabilities of only being in one place at one time. Now, obviously, humans can also be in multiple places at the same time in a different context. Because we can die, and our body can be here on earth, and our soul and spirit can be in heaven or in hell. And so you have you kind of have a split of who we are. But I don't think that that's necessarily how we would define or explain these things. I'm just saying you could technically be in multiple places at the same time. Somehow, Jesus Christ can be in heaven, and he can be on earth and talk with Nicodemus. I don't understand that, but we see that he transcends our capabilities. He transcends our capabilities in a lot of ways in the New Testament. And I want to show you those. Go over to John chapter number 8, verse 42. John chapter number 8, verse 42. But what's special about John 1:14 is that Jesus Christ literally put on the limitations of humanity. That he really humbled himself and he really became a man. And he wasn't something that's like a hybrid where he has a supernatural flesh. He's Hercules or something. He really is just a man in a sense. But we understand that he's 100% God and 100% man in the sense that he's still God and he's still 100% human. There's nothing about him that's not human. He really put on the limitations of our humanity while he went through that experience so he could experience exactly what we go through and what it's like. He went through the full human experience somehow when he came to this earth, and that's very special. Why is that special? So that he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the Bible says. So that he could taste death for every man, as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. And that he could learn obedience, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. I mean, just read the book of Hebrews, and it really just kind of tells you why Jesus did what he did and why it was so special, his experiences. Now, John chapter 8, verse 42 says about Jesus, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So I'm just proving very clearly, Jesus Christ already existed. He was already in heaven. He was with the Father, but he came down from heaven and he put on human limitations, mortal human flesh, which we would call the incarnation. Now, let's go to keep your fingers around here because we're gonna go to Mark, but I wanna go to 1 Timothy 3 first. I wanna go to 1 Timothy 3 and then we're gonna go to Mark chapter number 9. But we're just kind of proving some different things here, and this is kind of a Bible study, so we're gonna look at a lot of verses and then we're gonna make some conclusions here at the end. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. The Bible says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. Now, manifest means to appear or to be made obvious. So we have God appearing and made obvious in flesh, and of course we understand that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, he preached unto the Gentiles, he was believed unto the world, and he was received up in glory. He literally ascended up into heaven where no other man has ever ascended. They've been carried by angels. Okay, that's what the Bible talks about, is how we would be carried. He actually ascended. Now, go if you would back to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I do want to just make this point, and then I'm going to prove it a little bit further. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ put on mortal flesh. He put on mortal flesh when he came here. But even though he had that limitation, he apparently has the ability, or God just decides at will, that he could transform Jesus at any moment in time. And even though he has mortal flesh, while he was on the earth, there was a moment when he went through a special transformation, or what's called a transfiguration. It happens in a couple places. Look what it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shiny, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's a really confusing sentence. It's just basically saying, like, a fuller is someone that's going to make clothes white. He deals with garments and cleaning them. And when it talks about making these garments white, it's saying, like, think about the most bright white cotton shirt, that Hanes t-shirt, all cotton, how white it is. It's saying these clothes are somehow whiter than that, which we think of that, that's kind of like typically a Hanes pack of white t-shirts. It's about as white as you're going to get. He's saying no one could put this white garment on Jesus. No one could make a garment that white as the whiteness of the garment that Jesus had. He was shining so bright. It says, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ is in human form, but a couple of apostles here, Peter, James, and John, they get the special privilege of seeing Jesus transform back into his, I believe, previous state. His previous state, which would be a glorified flesh state. So he's in a mortal flesh state, but then he's transfigured. You could say this is a foreshadowing of what he will be. I think it's probably even what he had before, but he's definitely capable of going in and out of a mortal state and an immortal state, and that's kind of demonstrated here. In verse 7, when this happens, it says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So we talked about God the Father. When God the Father shows up, he's always with clouds or something. He's always like clothed with fire or clouds. Again, why? Because you can't handle him, right? So he always has to be shielded by clouds or by some fire or something like that. And yet we have that voice coming from God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. And so we have all these different confirmations of Jesus Christ to these apostles. And it's very important because they were going to have to go out into a very pagan, heathen world preaching the gospel with the threat of death regularly. And so I think that God privileged them to see many different confirmations throughout their life so they would have the boldness to endure through great tribulations and great difficulties. And you know, when God does miracles in your life, or you see God really show up in your life in powerful ways, you need to take hold of that and really get it in your memory banks so that when you go through difficult seasons in the future, you'll remind yourself of why you're still serving God and that God is powerful and that God is real. You know, the children of Israel kind of forgot about that Passover lamb. I mean, the death angel passed over their house and did not take their firstborn. That was a major event in their life. Yeah. And here's that picture. It's salvation. When you got saved, that was a major event in your life. Amen. Now, some of us got saved as a child. Who got saved as a child in here? Yeah, a lot of people. Who got saved as an adult? Now, for you that got saved as an adult, some of you, and I'm not saying all, some of you might have had an actual transformation of your life. Like, you might have been headed down a certain way of your life, and then when you got saved, you kind of made a major change. That should be something that signifies you God is real and he's done miracles in your life. So therefore, you need to make sure to keep that with you and keep serving God. Amen. You know, maybe some people, they made a major transformation when they got baptized, like walking through the Red Sea. Maybe you started hearing really good preaching or going through difficulties in your life and you made some positive changes and God's really blessed you. You need to really hone in on those changes and allow them to stick with you so you keep staying steadfast, you stay with the Lord, and you don't forget those experiences. But we definitely have the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured for them and God the Father saying, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Go if you would to Matthew 17. I want to show you this from another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 17. We'll see the transfiguration of Jesus again. So apparently God can just do whatever he wants. Let's just be honest. I mean, he can take deity and he can cause him to be born as a baby and be completely incarnated to where he has human mortal flesh and the limitations of humanity. It's mind-boggling how that could even happen. I mean, just birth itself is mind-boggling, let alone to Jesus Christ, which is deity clothed in flesh. Not only that, while he's walking on earth, he says the Son of Man's still in heaven. Additionally, at any point, Jesus Christ could just even be transfigured, like in a moment, to transfigure and then transferred back. And of course, God can just, he can raise the dead. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, so we can understand those things. But we're just kind of getting an idea of what the Bible says about Jesus and his current state. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So they get to go up to the mountain. They see this special event. Jesus is transfigured. They see Moses and Elias. And then a shadow over the cloud overshadows them or comes around them. It's a bright cloud. And of course, it says, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then they just like fall down because they're just terrified. It's an awesome experience. And then Jesus comes and comforts them and he's kind of back to normal. It's kind of back to the normal situation. But they see Jesus being transfigured before them. Now, I want to take a moment here to talk about flesh in general. And I want to start in Genesis chapter number 6. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 6. One thing that we know for a fact, and let's just lay down some of the facts that we've already discovered. Number one is that something changed about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 verse 14, something changed because the Bible says the Word was made flesh. Something changed. The second point that I'm kind of working on is the idea that that flesh was a mortal flesh, meaning it was capable of dying, it was capable of perishing. And that's important because without him putting on mortality, we could not have forgiveness of sins. We could not have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a major component of the transformation, is that the transformation was into human mortal flesh. Then the third thing that we want to tease out and think about is, how does that make sense then with how he appeared in the Old Testament? But before I kind of answer that question, I want to talk about flesh for a moment because the Bible paints this picture that human mortal flesh is a problem. There's a problem with human mortal flesh. And in fact, it's actually described as an enemy in the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse number 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So the Bible gives this idea of us being flesh, and there is multiple kinds of flesh. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians 5 in a minute, but I just want to prove this point further. Go to James chapter number 4. Now to go to James chapter number 4, and I want to show you another verse on flesh. But when we think about the flesh, that's often what we talk about when we think about someone being carnal or living worldly. We'd say this person's in the flesh. What do we mean by that? We're saying this person's not really doing the things of God. They're not really in the spirit. They're in the flesh. And the Bible talks about, and we're going to get some of these verses, how there's war between that flesh and that spirit. James chapter 4, look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So the Bible says there's something about our human spirit that lusts unto envy. And it's saying, like, do you think the Bible's just saying this in vain? It should be obvious. It should just be obvious that our human flesh has problems. And what is one of the main problems the Bible says that our human flesh has? Envy. You know, when someone says like, oh, I don't struggle with envy, they're basically saying they're a perfect Christian. Because what the Bible is saying is that almost like the biggest problem that we all struggle with and a thing that's very common is envy. And anybody that's in the flesh is going to often struggle with envy. Envy is a major component. And when you see someone being very envious, just take it to the bank. That person is being very carnal. They're in the flesh. They're not really thinking about spiritual things. Okay? So the envy is a major component of our human spirit. Look at Jude. We're right there. Just skip to the right. Look at Jude, verse 23. Let me prove. I'm trying to prove here something about flesh. There's a problem with flesh. Jude, look at verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment. Notice this. Spotted by the flesh. Did you notice that? That the Bible's bringing up this idea of being spotted by what? By your flesh. There's a problem with flesh. Our flesh is what we call sinful. Now, go over to Romans. We're going to go back to Romans, and let's look at a few verses here on this. We're kind of proving. Now, when Jesus Christ came in flesh, he obviously never sinned. He was without sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But we are going to sin. We don't do things perfectly. And part of our problem is that we are in this flesh and we don't have the capability of always making the right decision, overcoming that flesh. And so we constantly are, you know, falling victim of the flesh. Even the Apostle Paul relents that he's often a victim of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that the Bible is saying there's a problem with your flesh. Now, this is what's silly, is the Pentecostals and the Charismaniacs, they think that not wanting to serve God is just something they can slap you on the forehead and you'll magically want to serve God. But the problem is you're always going to be tempted to not serve God while you're in the flesh. Because our flesh doesn't desire God, our flesh is very sinful, we're often failing, we're often doing carnal things, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, that's war, there's a conflict, there's a struggle with us wanting to serve God because our flesh is so powerful. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And often our flesh is struggling to serve God because it has no desire for God, it doesn't want to be with God. It's our spirit that we have to walk into that wants to serve God. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now the word infirmity just simply means weakness. So he's just saying the weakness. I'm telling you these things about not sinning because of the weakness of your flesh, because you're so weak and you're so likely to just be lazy. It's just the chances of you being lazy are just so high. Most Christians are just lazy bums that will never serve God. Most Christians will never preach the gospel. Most Christians will not do much for the Lord. It's like, where are the nine? 9 out of 10 didn't even say thank you one time. I mean, a lot of Christians won't even go to church. A lot of Christians won't read their Bible. And let me tell you this, a lot of pastors won't go out and preach the gospel. And when they won't preach the gospel, they become a forgetful hearer because they're not a doer of the work. And so they invent false doctrine to excuse why they don't actually evangelize. They come up with weird ideas like Calvinism to basically teach why they won't go out and preach the gospel and try to evangelize. And so you see Presbyterians having those beautiful churches you've ever seen your entire life, because they don't spend a dime on cruise mission trips. They don't spend a dime going out there and actually evangelizing and reaching people. They just want to have a high tower, few people, you know, high steeple, few people, and they don't really care about the rest of the world dying and going to hell. You have people making dumb excuses to not go soul winning, saying, well, if you're too sinful, you shouldn't go soul winning. That is a wicked, satanic, false doctrine. I don't want to hang out with these people. I don't want to allow them to influence me. I heard someone say there's these certain soul winners who have the right gospel with their mouth, but they preach a false gospel with their actions. Like, what does that even mean? First of all, I could be as sinful as possible, and that does not contradict my gospel presentation. Because, you know, my gospel presentation teaches that you can do literally anything, and if you just believe one time, you're saved. I mean, what if I'm at the door, and I'm explaining to somebody, hey, salvation is such a free gift. And they're like, yeah, are you super sinful? Yeah, I'm super sinful. But I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved. That doesn't even contradict my gospel presentation. I heard this stupid pastor say this about, like, oh, it's a good thing people don't know what you're really like when you knock on their door to try and give them the gospel. And I'm thinking, like, yeah, I'm glad they don't. I'm glad no one does. Do you really think I want to walk around with a list of all my sins? Like, here you go. Here's what I did this week. That would be weird. No, we would have respect for zero people. I mean, just think if your marriage would survive if your wife could hear every single one of your thoughts. Especially if she knew that and started asking you questions. You know, that would be really, really dangerous. You know, it's just silly because we have to realize our flesh is very sinful. We sin all the time. The thought of foolishness is sin. If you're not going to go soul winning because you're too sinful, then no one's ever allowed to ever go soul winning ever. No one's allowed to do it. But you know what? That's evil and that's wicked and that's satanic. You know what? I don't care how sinful you are. Preach the gospel. Amen. Period. If you have the opportunity to get someone saved, you know what? Just get in the spirit a little bit for that one moment. And then just, if you want to go back to the flesh, whatever. But you know what? Just get in the spirit for 10 minutes and preach the gospel. Right. And you have to realize that, yeah, our flesh doesn't want to do it. So it comes up with all these excuses. Well, I just feel too sinful. You know, that's a dumb, lame excuse. Right. Yeah. You know, don't make excuses for not serving God. You know, that's your flesh talking, not the spirit. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. The flesh is lazy. The flesh comes up with dumb excuses not to preach the gospel or to do things for God. Romans chapter 7, this is Paul talking about it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's saying, man, I just really want to do what's right, and I'm just struggling to figure out how to do it. I'm so glad for these chapters. It actually makes Christianity realistic. Where we actually think, like, man, you, like, wake up one day and you have all these plans, like, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to read my Bible for 2 hours a day, and I'm going to do all these things. And then, like, at the end of the week, you're thinking, like, I failed. You know, you're like, oh, man, I wanted to do these things. Or you give up some sin or you're getting something right, and then a week later you find yourself falling back into the same trap, making the same mistakes, having the same dumb thoughts, losing your temper, whatever, having envious thoughts, being prideful, being lazy, doing whatever, because we're flesh. And the person that gets up and acts like, well, I serve God perfectly, is a liar and a holier than thou. Okay? No one is just this perfect little Christian that never does anything bad. Well, I never cuss. This is what I would like to ask this person. What about in your mind? Because it's the same. Have you ever thought a bad word? Because that's also bad. I guess you're not so perfect. No one is perfect, folks. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, I am carnal. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Right. Don't ever think like, hey, if I serve God long enough, then I'll just stop wanting to be carnal. No. The Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle, doing great works for God, he still feels like in his current state, I am carnal. The Apostle Peter, when confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Praise God that he picked sinful man to do great things for him. Amen. You know what Jesus didn't do? Is he didn't go find 12 holier than thou's to go follow him around and be disciples. He found people that felt like they were too sinful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when they made mistakes, which is so funny to me. I mean, think about the mistakes that the disciples actually made. Here's a mistake that Peter actually made. He denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's a pretty big mistake? And yet, sometimes Christians will crucify other Christians over things that don't even matter at all, think that they should give up or try to demonize them, when the Apostle Peter literally denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus didn't give up on him. Right. Jesus still wanted him to go out and preach the gospel and do great works. Because you know what? God uses sinful people. He uses people that make mistakes. And you know what? We're a bunch of sinful people that are saved by grace. And praise God, I don't have to go and show a resume to people at the door before I give them the gospel. of how awesome I am and how many sins I've repented of and how amazing of a Christian I am before I can convince them to be saved. In fact, typically, I usually just say, hey, if I told you that I've never lied before, would you believe me? And they all like, no. They already know me. They already know I've lied before. They already know that I can do things that are wrong. They're not sitting here thinking that I'm so amazing. This is a silly, silly, silly doctrine. We understand that the flesh is not good. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How many more verses do I have to prove to you that the flesh, there's a problem with the flesh? I think the Bible's really clear there's a problem with our flesh. Now go to Job chapter 19. I want to also explain, though, that the Bible teaches while there's a problem with our flesh, we will still have flesh again in the future. We will still have flesh again in the future. It's just going to be a different type of flesh. Okay, right now we have a mortal flesh. And in the future, we will have an immortal flesh. And there's an interesting verse in Job. Look at chapter 19, verse 26. And this is Job speaking. If you look at verse 1, then Job answered and said, before you believe anything in Job, let's ask who's talking. Okay, this is Job. It's safe. Job chapter number 19, look at verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So notice, how in the world is his flesh going to be destroyed by worms? And then in his flesh, he's going to see God. Because he's talking about how he's going to be resurrected. He's going to die. Worms are going to decompose his body. But then he's going to be resurrected. And he's still going to be resurrected in what? In flesh. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared unto the 12 disciples, he still was in what? In flesh. But he was in glorified flesh. He was in an immortal state. So he has transformed. Let's go to Luke 24. Go to Luke chapter 24. Actually, before we get there, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Before we get there, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's prove this before I get to this point. Number one, we've learned that Jesus Christ changed in John 1:14, and the word was made flesh. Number two, I'm proving that it's mortal flesh, which is really important. You understand this from 1 Corinthians 15 and in the book of Hebrews. It makes it abundantly clear what we're going to prove here. And then three, we're going to talk about how he appeared in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. Here's a good verse. All flesh is not the same flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, in this passage, he's going to describe the difference between humans and animals and different things like that. He says, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The word celestial means heavenly. The word terrestrial means earthly, okay? But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, of course, Mormons, they'll take you here and they'll say that there's three different kingdoms in heaven. There's like the celestial, there's the terrestrial, and then they make up a word. I don't know what the other one is. But telestial, thank you. Telestial or something. I don't even know what that is, but it's like terrestrial is earthly. So it's like funny. There's three kingdoms in heaven, and they're like one's earthly. It's just like they just don't even understand what this is saying, okay? Because it's an interesting word. We typically don't think of this, but terra, like terraform. Who's heard of terraforming Mars? You heard that? The terra is trying to make it like Earth. Or if you think about in Spanish, if you speak Spanish, la tierra. What does la tierra mean? Earth. Yeah, exactly. La tierra is Earth. So it's a lot easier for a Spanish speaker to understand. We're talking about the terrestrial. We're talking about the Earth. So the things in the Earth are different than the things in heaven, than the celestial bodies, than the heavenly bodies. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So notice, we're currently in corruption. We have a corrupted flesh, but then we'll have an incorruptible flesh. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Notice this, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So notice, we'll be changed from a natural to a spiritual body. But of course, the Bible uses the word flesh for both of these. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice again, Jesus is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot go to heaven in our current state of our flesh because it's corrupted. It's corruptible, so it cannot go up into heaven. That's why when someone dies, their flesh stays here and their soul and spirit goes up into heaven. Okay? And the only person that's in heaven with flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been glorified and he has the incorruptible flesh that is in heaven. Okay, so he is unique in that regard. He's the first fruits, is what the Bible says. We'll get to bear that image though at some point. Verse 51, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Just like Jesus, think about it. At the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus just swapped right there in front of him, right? Some people will never die. There are some people that are going to, at the rapture, they are just going to, in the moment of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, just bam, just immediately into glorified flesh. And then they're going to be carried up by the angels unto the Lord and will be gathered with the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever, is what the Bible says. So some people are just going to be immediately just bam. We have a couple guys in the Bible kind of like this. You have Enoch was just translated, is what the Bible says. The Bible talks about Elijah and Moses. We could have different opinions on that, but you could at least say Enoch, he walked with God and he was just translated, whatever that means, okay? Maybe you just, I don't know what it means. You can come up with your own idea, but it says he was translated, right? Now let's keep reading because this is important. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter. Verse 51, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. Verse 52, and a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So the Bible says that we are mortal, we have mortal flesh, and the Bible is saying eventually we'll have immortal flesh. So now we're in mortal flesh, then we'll have immortal flesh. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So here's the thing. If you're immortal, you can't die. If you're mortal, you can die. It's that simple, right? What's the difference between mortal and immortal? Mortal, you can die. It's possible. Immortal, it's not possible to die. Okay? That's important to understand. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. So we've learned lots of different things. Number one, Jesus changed. Number two, he put on mortal flesh. We've learned that flesh is a problem. We've learned that our problem, our corruptible flesh, we'll have to put on incorruptible at some point. We know that Jesus Christ has already done that. And this is important because when we talked about the Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that he was in immortality. So something had to change. If he can't die, then he can't die. So what would have to happen? He would have to put on human flesh, mortal flesh, so that he could then die for the sins of the world. So he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Bible's telling us that Jesus, he was condescending, but he didn't take on the state of angels. He had to be crowned even lower. He had to become something lower than an angel so that he could be what? So that he could die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is why Jesus Christ had to become a man, is so that he could die. Verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So Jesus took on the seed of Abraham, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the word succor means help. So it's saying when we struggle, when our flesh is weak, when we don't want to do the spiritual things, or when we have temptations, or we have trials, or we have persecution, people are lying about you. People are stabbing you in the back. People are gossiping about you. People are attacking you. Even physical attacks, the Bible talks about. People being, I mean, we've had soul winners punched. We've had people that have lost money, lost jobs. We've had threats. We've had, you know, protesters coming to our church, protesters showing up at our house, people losing access to all kinds of, you know, banking and things online. It's just saying Jesus knows what that's like. And he can help us when we're going through those difficulties. You know, the loss of a loved one. He lost Lazarus, and he wept over losing a friend, just a sickness. He knows what it's like to have people betray you, lose loved ones, have to go through evil, rejection, Judases, all the things you could think of. He knows what it's like, and he can help us. And that's why he wanted to come and experience that and have the limitations of humanity and have those feelings, have those emotions. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. He really did weep. He really had that great sorrow, and he had to go through that experience of loss. And we understand that sometimes losing someone, when someone dies, there's really not much of a worse feeling. It's pretty much the worst feeling. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. I meant chapter 4. I'm sorry. I said chapter 3, but I mean chapter number 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus Christ experienced the things. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. This is a really interesting verse. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, it's saying it was in the days of his flesh, talking about a period of time. Well, currently, Jesus Christ is still in flesh. And I'm going to prove that in a minute, but in Luke chapter number 4, when he appears unto his disciples in his resurrected, glorified state, he says, you know, the flesh that you see me to have, okay, the flesh and bone as you see me to have. So he had flesh. But if we think about the word flesh as sometimes just meaning mortal, then we're saying in the days of his mortality, in the days of his limited human capabilities. What is it saying? When he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. So, of course, he actually went through the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane, not wanting to go to the cross, and what that's like, having to go through something difficult or being asked something difficult of the Lord and not necessarily wanting to, but he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, he asked God. He said, let this cup pass from me. He does ask him if he cannot have to go through that, but he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we see the learning of obedience. We see the subjection, and we see him going through this difficulty. He was praying, and it was like the sweat coming out was as of great drops of blood, is what the Bible says. He was sweating profusely, knowing what was going to happen. Now, it says in chapter 10, look at verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, about Jesus. It says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, some people would twist this and try to suggest that Jesus didn't exist or something or had no body prior to the incarnation. But I believe what we understand, what we've learned, is it's talking about that mortal, that human limited capability body that was given to him that he was going to go into, where great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, where he had to put on those limitations for the days of his flesh. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have a body prior to. We're talking about the special mortal body that he had to experience, that transfiguration of going into mortality. Now, the Bible says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, of course, him sacrificing his mortal flesh is what gives us that sacrifice of blood. And without blood, there is no remission of sins, is what the Bible says. So he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And then, of course, we needed that blood to be extracted. But the only way to extract that blood without him sinning is for someone else to kill him. And so someone else killed him as a perfect sacrifice to sprinkle that blood and have that blood shed, so then he could take his own blood and ascend up into the mercy seat and sprinkle his own blood as our high priest and make reconciliation for us, make atonement for our sins. And we believe in the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's a testimony and a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ and how his blood was shed for our sins, so that for all of eternity, God can be just. For all of eternity, we can say, God did not just say, you know what, I don't care about sin. For all of eternity, God can't just say, sin was never taken care of. No, we can always look at the blood and see, no, sin was paid for, sin was taken care of. Whereas Allah, the false god of Islam, he just waves his hand and just says, like, I forgive sins. But there's no punishment. No one has to pay for it. You know, that's a false religion, and it doesn't have a just God. Allah is not just. Right. Our God is just. Some people make fun of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, but you know what that proves? That God is just, and he does not allow sin to go unpunished. Right. Yeah. He had someone else take that punishment for us, so we can see that he's just and merciful. So we can see the love of God and the wrath of God mixed in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture. Verse 20, the Bible says this, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, of course, the flesh is important. Now, I want to go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Let's talk about things that we just know for sure the Bible just clearly teaches. Number 1 is that Jesus changed in John 1:14. Something changed. And that change was being made flesh. Number 2, that it was a mortal flesh so that he could die. And that's what's clearly articulated in Hebrews. The third thing that we know for sure is that Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament. Okay? Everything that I said just now is just Bible doctrine. It's crystal clear. That's just what the Bible teaches. I want to then just spend just a few minutes explaining, though, my just personal opinion on how that could make sense, okay? So what I'm going to say, I'm not going to say this is like for sure what the Bible's saying, but this is my interpretation of all the verses and all the facts that we've had so far. Because we have to ask this question, how did Jesus show up in the Old Testament then, right? I mean, we have him in the Old Testament walking, talking, wrestling with Jacob, all kinds of different things. Now, one thing the Bible does teach in Colossians chapter number 1 is that Jesus Christ has all of the preeminence. Look what it says in verse number 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So according to the Bible, all things are created by him and for him. And in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, meaning that he is the first. He says that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the root and offspring of David. So my personal interpretation of these verses and how I would explain it is that I think that Jesus Christ had an immortal flesh all the way back into eternity past. And that when he created Adam in his image. But of course, that difference is that Adam was made of the dust of the earth, so he had a terrestrial body, which is that mortal flesh, but he looked like
Jesus Christ, who is in a immortal flesh state, okay? Then when we look at the Old Testament appearances, Jesus is showing up in his immortal flesh state, just like he did post-resurrection. Now go to Luke chapter number 24. Let me show you this, Luke chapter number 24. Because we think about it, he eats in the Old Testament, he wrestles with Jacob in the Old Testament, but notice something specific. When he shows up with Daniel, in the book of Daniel, not with Daniel, but when he shows up in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, he's in the fire and there's no hurt. He's like immortal, in a sense. There's no harm that's done unto him or those people. And so I would suggest he was still in that immortal state. And that all the experiences he had of the Old Testament were not the experiences of the human mortal flesh, but rather they were just him interacting with his creation in the state that he is in. Now it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, there's lots of ideas out there. For sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of them. You can go through my Trinity Matrix and you can hear all kinds of weird ideas. Some people think that Jesus didn't even exist. Obviously, you know, that's false doctrine. Some people think that Jesus didn't exist until the manger. That's obviously false doctrine. Some people would suggest that maybe Jesus Christ was in a spirit body and just a spirit, and then he put on flesh. I think that that's possible. I'm kind of suggesting that I think he was in an immortal flesh and changed to a mortal flesh, and then went back to an immortal flesh. But in his immortal state, in his glorified state, he could still be handled, and he describes himself as not a spirit, but saying he has flesh and bones, as you see me to have. Now, that's different than flesh and blood. He has flesh and bone. So in our mortal state, again, this is my opinion. My opinion is in our mortal state, we're powered by the blood. Now that's what the Bible says, that there's life in the blood. In our immortal state, we're not powered by the blood. We're powered by what? Spirit. By the Spirit, exactly. So the Lord Jesus Christ has flesh and bone, but he's not powered by blood. He's powered by the Spirit. He lost his blood. His blood's on the mercy seat. That's where his blood is. And when we lose our blood, well, we're going to be powered by the Spirit in our flesh and bone body. Again, these are just my personal opinions. If you don't agree with this, you can close your ears or something, you know. Sing Jesus Loves Me or something, you know, hum it or something. But what I'm saying matches these Bible verses. I'm not just coming up with this randomly. I've proven a lot of things already. Jesus is God. There's three distinct persons. We see the Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. We see clearly that Jesus Christ put on mortal flesh at one point. Even in that midst, he could just change whenever he wants back in that immortal state. But I think that he had some kind of an immortal state prior. Now, look at John chapter 21. Go to John chapter 21 for a moment. We're just seeing in his resurrected state, when he appears unto the disciples, he says, like, you see my flesh and bone. And he's saying that's different than a spirit. So he's not just in a spirit, he's in a flesh body, okay? In John 21, we also see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ eating. Look at John 21, verse 12. "Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of his disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise." So Jesus shows up, they eat, they dine. If you study the Bible talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally serve us in heaven, and we're going to eat in the new heavens and the new earth, and so we're going to enjoy. So even in our resurrected state, we still get food, all right? Which is, that's a Baptist doctrine, I'll tell you what, okay? Now, what food, I don't know. Well, we can argue about that later. I have personal opinions of what it won't be, okay? But I don't have to offend anybody right now. Go to Mark chapter 14. Go to Mark chapter number 14. And look at verse 25, Mark chapter 14. If we don't have meat because we're not killing animals, maybe you could just transfigure it into it for me, you know? Just take some bread and just like make it into a steak or something for me. You know, it's the impossible burger, but with God, all things are possible. You know what I mean? Mark chapter 14, look at verse 25. The Bible says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we have clear Bible verses talking about in the future, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his immortal state, he's still going to eat, he's still drinking, he still has flesh and bone. And again, I think that it's because Jesus was always like that and his immortal state in the past. Now, let's go to one more verse and I'll kind of just make a few more comments. Go to 1 John chapter number 3, but You have to at least say somehow this happened, right? Jesus Christ showed up in the Old Testament. In my mind, there's only kind of like three things that I've heard is the how to explain this. And maybe there's others. My opinion is that Jesus just already had glorified and mortal flesh. That's pretty simple, okay? Another interpretation would be that there was multiple incarnations, right? That Jesus is just, he's in a spirit. He's just a spirit that he's just showing up. And when he shows up, he just transfigures into mortal flesh every single time he shows up. The reason why I don't like that answer or that solution is it now makes the incarnation less significant. Because the incarnation, what was the point of the incarnation again? We've read a lot of verses tonight, so hopefully you've been thinking about them. The point was that he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities so that he could die on the cross. Well, if he could just zap into human flesh, couldn't he just zap in and then they just kill him right away? But no, but he went through the whole human experience, didn't he? He was born. He had to be raised. He went through all of those different feelings and emotions, being about 30 years old, going out and preaching. Going through this experience was what gave him that knowledge. If he was zapping into flesh in the Old Testament, then he would have already known those things. He would have already wrestled with Jacob. He would have already gone through, he would have already eaten. He would have already gone through some things, and you could say like, oh, he already knows what it's like to be a human because he's done it 7 times in the Old Testament, right? But it's basically alluding in Hebrews that he didn't know what that was like until the days of his flesh, right? And it's saying that this is a period in time. Well, that doesn't really make sense if he's just zapping in and out since the beginning, right? In Genesis, he's walking around. So if we say the days of his flesh, that sounds like the whole time. But what are we talking about? We're talking about that mortality state, right? In the days of his flesh, which was the mortal state, as distinguished from the Old Testament. So I think that if you have multiple incarnations, that's a problem. That doesn't really make sense. And it really undermines the significance of the incarnation. I mean, we really celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. There was angels singing, you know, about how magnificent it was. Glory to God in the highest, you know, and goodwill towards men, because Jesus literally showed up in the flesh, where this is significant. God has limited himself and become a man. Whereas in the Old Testament, I don't think he had those limitations. I think he was showing up in his immortal, glorified state. I don't have this in my notes, but I'm just thinking about some other verses. You know, the Bible tells us when Jesus showed up and the demons saw him, they were like, I know thee, who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of Israel. How do they know him? They recognize him because he looks like himself. Right? They've seen him before, so they're recognizing him. That's my interpretation. There's so many verses that, if you have my view, they just make a lot of perfect sense. So when it says, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, what does that mean in my view? It just means he was made mortal. Right? He put on the limitations of humanity, and that was in the days of his flesh. Now he's put on that immortal flesh, that glorified flesh. And it's similar to John chapter 17, which he said, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. You know, he was in glory in the past. He humbled himself and became a man, and in the sense of how we're limited, we have our human flesh and blood body. He didn't come by water only, but he came by water and blood. So there's a lot of verses I could go to. There's too much to go to this evening, but there's a lot of verses to really think about. Here's the third approach that I've heard as a solution, is that it's a time travel thing. That when Jesus showed up in the Old Testament, it's like his resurrected or future state time warping and just appearing, because he exists outside of time, so he's just like entering into his creation, and we don't understand how time works. I can't say that that's not true. Obviously, you see in John chapter number 3, somehow Jesus is on the earth and in heaven simultaneously, so I can't say that that's not true. I just think it's a more complicated answer, and I just don't see any evidence of time travel in the Bible. I don't really see any evidence of Jesus like time traveling and doing these type of things. Obviously, he's capable. He can do whatever he wants. I would not want to suggest that that's not possible. I just don't think that's the best solution to that appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I think you just say Jesus literally just showed up as himself in the Old Testament, and then he put on mortal flesh in the incarnation, and then he returned to a glorified flesh state when he was resurrected from the dead. Now, no matter what, though, the good thing is we're going to all be like him in the future. And think about this, you know, he gets all the preeminence from my view. He was the first man in a sense, and he created Adam in his image. So Adam is not the first to be in flesh. He is like Jesus, right? So in all things, he has the preeminence. That's what I really like about my personal opinion here. But no matter what, we will be like him. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we're in a limited state. We have limited knowledge. We don't understand all these things work. But we can study the Bible, and we can try to glean some wisdom. Number one, Jesus Christ changed for us. He put on mortal flesh for us. And then he was glorified for us. And so not only do we get to share in his death, we share in his resurrection. And I gave what I think is a reasonable explanation for the Old Testament appearances. It really doesn't matter too much. But at the end of the day, what's great is that he's definitely in a glorified flesh state. And we too will one day get a new body. And as I age, I appreciate that fact more and more every single day. I'll tell you what. You know, it's great to know that one day all of our infirmities, all the problems that we have, the pain, the sicknesses, all the different things, they will be taken away. There will be no more pain, no more crying. You know, there's no more anything that's bad. And that's great comfort. Now we have to go through the difficulty. Now we go through the trials. So, you know what? This is your time to cry, guys. This is your time to cry. This is your time to go through pain. So let's not forfeit those opportunities. You know, this is our one time to go through it. Let's live the full human experience, because one day we'll have the glorified state. We get to be with Jesus. And this is what I like. It's almost like if someone gave you a rental car and said, you know what? It's yours. You don't have to return it. And no matter how much you use it or trash it, it doesn't even matter. I'm going to drive that thing hard. You know what I mean? Like, think about it. As soon as you come back, we're going to get you a brand new one. I mean, you're thinking like, great. So then I'm going to drive this thing like it's meant to be driven. You know, my body is meant to be used. You know what I like? The brother Fur spoke until he couldn't speak. God gave you a mouth to preach the gospel. God gave you feet to walk up a hill and give someone the gospel. God gave you arms to hold a Bible and turn pages in your Bible. God gave you eyes in front to hunt for someone that needs to hear the gospel. And you know what? We need to make sure that we're using the body that God gave us to serve him and use it until you lose it. Because guess what? We'll get a brand new one anyways. And, you know, praise God for his sacrifice and what he's done for us, because we get to be glorified in the future. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for sending your son and causing him to put on mortal flesh and to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Thank you for allowing him to suffer death, but to then be resurrected to give us hope, hope of our resurrection, and that we too one day will be changed and will be like your son. We don't deserve such a great salvation as this. But I pray that we would be a living sacrifice, knowing that one day we too will be glorified and we'll be like him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. In closing, let's go to song number 356. Song number 356. I must tell Jesus. Song number 356. Let's sing it out on the verse.
I must tell Jesus what was my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus.
singing, everybody, you are all dismissed.